Morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 5. And reading from verses 25 to 33. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we kind of take a break from dealing with marriage in terms of the wife's responsibilities that we looked at last week and the husband's responsibilities that we're going to look at next week. But we have this sermon in between because when Paul is speaking about how Christians ought to act and behave under the influence of God's Holy Spirit in the area of marriage, when he begins to speak about the husband, he is very well aware of the fact that Christ is the head of the church. He is the husband of the church. He is the bridegroom. And so he, in a sense, is taken up with that. And appropriately so. So that this section then ought not only to interest those that are married, ought not only to interest those that intend to get married, it ought to interest every single believer. Because we will be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most wonderful example, illustration of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many relationships that on earth that reflect our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't do it justice in the sense that they don't capture the full breadth and the beauty of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, we are his sheep. But it's hard for us to get into the mind of sheep and understand what that means, right? But outwardly we understand that. He takes care of the sheep. He feeds the sheep. He protects the sheep. He gives them rest, just as we have in Psalm 23. And it's a wonderful message. Even so, sometimes the world I've heard them say, even to my face, you know, what kind of a religion is this? They insult people. They call them sheep. That's a good description. They need to know. There are many other descriptions that fit unbelievers that we won't mention. Sheep is not an insult. But that's the way they take it. But also, the Bible speaks about us as being God's people. Again, that's a wonderful blessing, right? We know what it is to belong to nations that we rejoice in, that we're proud of, and we receive many blessings. And so to be the people of God is a wonderful thing. It communicates to us real blessings. We are the household of God. I mean, we're getting more intimate, right? Now we're the household of God. I mean, these things we have in Ephesians, we looked at them before. We belong to the family of God. We live in the same house as He does. I mean, what comfort that communicates to us. But not only that, but He is our head. Well, that also communicates real comfort to us. The connection that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His sons. Adoption. I mean, what an intimate relationship that is. That we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ because we've been adopted into His family. And that's the, I mean, that's a wonderful relationship. That's why John is, in a sense, is just over. I mean, he can't contain himself. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that's how he says it in 1st Epistle of John, chapter 3. But I can assure you, there is no greater and more intimate relationship that reflects our connection with the Lord Jesus Christ than the very one that we have here this morning before us. We are the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our husband. And so we have this wonderful, wonderful relationship with Him that we will enjoy for eternity. It's not only for this life, by the way. In fact, it doesn't really come into its own in the fullness of that term until the last day. That's because we're not ready yet. But when we enter into that for eternity, we will dwell with Him in a relationship that is reflected in our marriage relationships. So marriage then is a most wonderful window, an experiential window through which we can get a grasp and a feel and a taste for what we will have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sad to say, we do a poor job. Because our window is muddied and there's all kind of dust on it and there's cracks in it. And so when we look at it, we don't see it in all of its beauty. Our marriages are not perfect. But when we look at God's Word and we look at what it reflects and points to, then I trust that that will energize us not to look down on marriage, not to throw it aside, not to give up on marriage, but rather to see it as this wonderful avenue by which we may taste and understand and appreciate. A means by which God may whet our appetite. It is true, you understand, that there is no giving and taking in marriage in heaven. That's earthly marriage. There will be no marriages between us anymore. But in the light of this, you can understand why. There's only one marriage in heaven. Is between the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ Himself. Only one allegiance that we have, and that's with Him. So as I say, whether we're married, there's certainly application here. Whether we're not married, but we intend to get married, there's a great incentive for us to understand here. Even if we don't marry, the passage before us is so glorious and encouraging. And motivating. So as Paul shifts his attention in the midst of directing believers how they ought to behave in the context of marriage, he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these verses we're going to look at next week, but from the perspective of the husband's responsibilities, but right now we're going to look at the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. So first of all, in terms of the character of Christ's love, the love with which Christ embraces his people, his church, his bride, is a divine love. I mean, there are other words for love in the Greek language. I mean, there is the physical attraction that the world knows, unfortunately, too much about, and that's all they focus on. But it is part of the love that God has given to us, right? We don't just marry anyone that comes along, do we? I mean, there's a certain attraction that we have towards one another. And that is the case in marriage too, in our relationships. There is that aspect of love. And so, but that's not the word that is used here. Neither is the other word for love, actually there's three, kind of brotherly love, right? A platonic love, a kind of a fondness that we have towards one another. And again, we need to have that in marriage relationships. We need to have some interests with the other person. We need to be fond of them. We need to want to spend time with them, right? I mean, not every Christian woman, in a sense, is suited to every Christian man. We can't just say, well, he's a Christian, she's a Christian, it's going to work. No, it's not going to work. Even though we're dear Christians, some Christians just don't get along with other Christians. I mean, not that they should not work on that, but I'm saying in a marriage relationship, they ought to have some start along that path, and so you ought to get along. By the way, that's the love, the word for love that Peter uses when the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Yeah, Lord, I'm fond of you." He said, "No, no, no. Do you love me?" "Yeah, I am fond of you." So Jesus was using another word that we'll get to in a minute. Peter was replying with a different word. He didn't use the same word that Jesus uses. So the third word, and the one that the apostle uses here, is godly love. It's godly love. It's divine love. And the Lord Jesus Christ asked him that. Agape, do you love me? With a divine love. You have all allegiance to me. And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I'm fond of you." No. No. This is the love that the Lord Jesus Christ loved us with. Christ and the husband's love then must be godly love. Divine love. A love that the world doesn't know. The world cannot show that kind of love. They don't know that kind of love. But that's the love with which the Lord Jesus Christ has loved us. Christian marriages are marriages where both partners know how to love one another with a godly love. That's why it's an unbiblical thing for Christians to marry unbelievers, because they can't love that way. The unbeliever doesn't know how to love that way. The Christian does. It's a mismatch. It'll never work. Doesn't mean it's going to end up in divorce, you understand. But it does mean that you are not going to experience the fullness that God intends for you to experience in marriage. It is between believers that Christian marriages are to be ordained and performed, not between believers and unbelievers. And that's why the Bible is so adamant about that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul goes on and on about that. What fellowship is light with darkness? I mean, we're against these. It's two animals with the same yoke, but wanting to go in opposite directions. It's not going to work. It's just going to create tensions and ultimately breakup of marriages. That is not to say, by the way, that if it so happens that you end up in such a relationship, because, I mean, that happened in the New Testament. A woman became a Christian, her husband didn't. Now you've got a mixed marriage. They didn't go into it with that intention. They found themselves in that situation. But Paul never says, oh, because it's difficult, give up on that marriage. Break that marriage. Because of what he's saying about Christian marriage. He said, no, absolutely not. In that case, the husband or the wife, the believing spouse, needs to act in such a manner to be a witness to the unbelieving partner, not to abandon that partner. So there can end up being a mixed relationship, mixed marriage, but we ought not to enter into it willingly ourselves. We may end up in that. And sad to say, sometimes people marry without really knowing the other person. They think they're Christian because they may have attended church or something. They think they're Christians. But you cannot take a chance on that. You need to be certain that that person is a Christian because you're committing your whole life to that person. And sad to say, there are times, many times, unfortunately, where I've experienced a person that they've gone into the marriage thinking the person was a Christian. Just because, as I said, they've been to church, or even they made a profession of faith. I don't care what they've done. You, as the spouse, need to be 100% certain, or as certain as you can. You can't come back to the church and say, well, you said he was a Christian. Well, yes, he made a profession of faith. Yes, we heard a credible profession of faith. But we didn't look into the person's heart. We can't crawl in there and find out if they're lying or pretending. We can't be held to that. But you have to be sure. So Christian marriage is a marriage that you need to enter carefully and according to the Word of God, because it's not going to work if you have a mixed marriage. It's difficult enough when we have two believers, let alone having an unbeliever. But also, it's a gracious love. We will never find, sad to say for the ladies, we'll never find a perfect husband. And we'll never find a perfect wife. But neither did Christ. He didn't marry a perfect wife. Yet he set his love on her. He made that choice. He elected her. He chose her. She was unworthy. Let me put it a little more personally. We were unworthy. We were deficient. We were ungodly. We were rebellious. We were filthy. I mean, if Hosea's wife shocks you, that's what we were. We went after the gods of this world. We prostituted ourselves. But God set his love upon us. God's love does not direct itself towards those that earn it. It is shown because such people have been chosen by God. However, godly love does not mean simply accepting the sin and the deficiencies of the spouses. Because we're told that Christ gave himself for her, namely, he sacrificed himself for her salvation. He didn't say, it's okay to be a loose woman, come and be my wife. No, it's not okay for you to be a loose woman. But I'm going to help you. I'm going to transform you. I'm going to work with you. I'm going to beautify you. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Godly love always has a redemptive purpose. But as I said, if we're not Christians, we can never show that kind of love. You're in a relationship with somebody that's not a Christian, you're going to earn that relationship. And when you fail, and when you fall short, depending on what level you fall, they're going to say, I've had enough, get lost. I'm not interested. I'm not willing to make any more effort. I'm not willing to suffer these things and having to go through all the things that we need to fix it. I'm leaving. Because they don't know patience. They don't know love that is going out to the other person. God's love is also sanctifying. It seeks to beautify the other person. It wants the other person to grow and mature, and just like the Lord Jesus Christ does. He shed his blood. He died for the church in order to do what? To cleanse her. To cleanse her. To work on all the warts and the wrinkles and the spots and the blemishes that we have. To beautify us. That's what he's doing. Day by day. So that we might indeed reach that wonderful state, as Ephesians puts it. God's love is not only about forgiving, but it is also about building one another up. So Christian spouses are to help and encourage each other to become more and more holy and in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than standing in judgment and saying, well, you're not like the Christian's supposed to be. Full stop. You do this and you do that and you do this and but what are you doing to help the other person? That's what godly love is. It's seeing some deficiency, as well as your own, and working to help that person because they should feel safe in your presence, not exploited, not humiliated, not shown to the world of how terrible your wife is. You ought to love your wife and want to improve her. You don't do that with your children, do you? I mean, you don't broadcast to the world how deficient your children are and they can't do this and they can't do that. We keep it private, don't we? We want to help them. We want to educate them. Sometimes we even do their homework. Doesn't help, by the way. But we want to present them in the best light. Well, that's how we ought to do that with our wives and husbands. We need to keep private the struggles that they're having. And we need to be active in helping them overcome those struggles. Not shout it from the housetop to make oneself look better than their spouse. I mean, that's ridiculous. That's not godly love. Christ doesn't do that with you and me, does he? Every sin that we confess to him, he keeps to himself. Every sin that you ask him for forgiveness, he buries in the deepest sea. He loves us. And he wants to build us up. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet, by the way. He pays for it. He pays for it. Not only are we to be forgiving, but we're willing to suffer for them. I mean, it's one thing to tolerate a deficiency in the wife or the husband, but now to suffer for it and do it gladly for their sake? Christ hung on the cross for your sins and mine. And he didn't say so on the cross, did he? He didn't say, no, it's not me, their sin. No, he didn't say that at all. He took it without opening his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter. He didn't say anything. For your well-being and mine. That's what godly love is. That's what we ought to be showing in our Christian marriages. And by the way, it's a graphic love. The world is full of love, right? I mean, you see it in the movies, you see it on cards, they have wonderful, you know, movies they make about it, and cards and nice words and stuff like that. But it's not about words. It's about actions. You want to know whether a person loves you? Then look at how they live with you day by day. Look at how they act. Don't judge them by the worldly standards. Well, this is what love is. No, the world knows nothing about love. And they're not the ones that ought to be dictating what Christian love is, what godly love is. No. God's love is graphic. Here is love, not simply a matter of words, but of action. Love never fails. It does not leave when things get difficult. It doesn't give up when looks and health decrease. It does not abandon when failures and disagreements enter. Christ's love towards us never ends. Nothing separates us from his love and care. Love is active. As I said, when you want to find the real pulse of your spouse's love, then look at the actions that they have towards you. Have they been there with you in the most difficult of days? The worldly love is shallow. God's love labors. But not only the character of Christ's love, but also the cost of Christ's love. As I said, it's a sacrificial love. Before the creation of the world, the Father chose us in Christ. And that choosing was for salvation, and thus it involved redemption and sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Paul says that Jesus purchased the church by his own blood in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And this is put individually, in fact, so if we think, oh, we're just part of a group and God doesn't know us. No, absolutely not. It's personal. It's individual. In chapter 2 and verse 20, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So yes, Christ gave himself up for the church, but he gave himself up for you individually. Can you imagine Hosea's parents' response when he came home? When they found out that he was going to marry a lady called Gomer? She's not worth it. She's so beneath you. Are you crazy? Why would you enter a relationship like that? Or can you imagine David's response to Solomon's wedding announcement with a Shulamite woman? What? There's no princesses left? You have to marry this woman? She's a nobody. But the Song of Solomon is a wonderful portrayal, is it not, of all that we're saying. Christ gave up everything for us. Not that we were such a catch, as it were, but to redeem us from our destitute state. It's a redemptive love. Not only was there nothing in us to deserve his attention, but there was plenty in us to deserve his wrath. That's what we deserved. We were actively sinful against him and his law. We ridiculed him and his word. We wrecked the creation around us as well as ourselves. We loved Satan. We embraced him. He was our lover. We were guilty and sentenced to eternal death. You know, sometimes when we go to prison, at times you always see people that are looking for relationships in prison. I don't get it. So you have these people that visit ladies because they just want a relationship. They're in prison. Maybe that's the kind of relationship they want. The wives are kept safe in prison, doing nothing. Although there's a lot of wickedness that goes on in there too. But, I mean, this is it. Christ goes, in a sense, to prison. And he gets those on death row and he wants a relationship with them. And you think, why? Why? But that's what we were. And yet he came to befriend us. To marry us. And not only did he love us that way, but he took our place. He did everything necessary to bring us to freedom, to rehabilitate us by his love. Finally, Christ's love to us is caring. It is sanctifying. We are told that Christ gave himself for the church with a purpose. What is that? To sanctify her. in the Old Testament, sanctify meant to set something or someone aside for the exclusive use of God. You remember Christ was most annoyed when Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, took the holy vessels that they had taken from the temple and taken to their land and put into their temple of their gods. And when he was so proud of himself, he took out those vessels, cups, and he used them in their party. And God was so annoyed. What an insult. And that it's that he saw then the writing on the wall. And he lost his kingdom, as well as he lost his life. This is how jealous God is in regard to his people. We belong to him. He loves us as a prized possession. Anyone that would hurt us will severely be judged by God, as Matthew puts it in Matthew 18. We are engraved on his hands and his heart. We are the apple of his eye. How doomed Satan is for all that he's done to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we are his church. We are set apart. And God protects us and defends us against all that would attack his wonderful bride. Not only does he set us aside, though, but he transforms us. He purifies us. We are told that his purpose is to cleanse us by the washing of water by the word. Christ's love does not end with us becoming his bride, but rather the process of purification begins. In fact, it is as though we were engaged to Christ now and are undergoing purification process in preparation for the marriage itself. That's what's going to happen on the last day. And Ephesians 4 speaks about the way in which, through the institutional church, we have been provided with all the avenues of grace for that purification to take place. And so as we use all such means, we are being built up to the full stature of Christ, that is, his image. How important then for us to understand our participation in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful process that God is undertaking for you. But if you put yourself outside of that, or you just turn up every now and then, I'm saying how, I mean, just like, you know, taking a class and never turning up or turning up once in a while. Those students never pass. So how is it that if we are very spotty in terms of our participation and attendance in church, how are we going to pass? How are we going to reach that wonderful state and purposes, the purpose that God has for us? No, we need to be actively involved and use all the means that God has provided for us. The washing of baptism is mentioned because that's what it symbolizes. It symbolizes that we are washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and cleansed of all of our sins. But that's a symbol. It doesn't do it in and of itself. Don't say, well, I've been baptized, so I'm ready and prepared. No, you're not. That's a symbol that ought to energize and motivate you into pursuing the means of grace so that symbol becomes a reality in your life. We are cleansed by the Spirit of God through the Word. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, of course, in John chapter 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. What is that? Your Word is truth. It's through the application of God's Word. And it reaches perfection. Lest we think that all this is pie in the sky, let us note this process will be completed, as I've already mentioned, in Ephesians 5:27, also 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It will happen in the day of Christ, when each of us and the church as a whole will be presented for all to see in all of its holiness and beauty. Let us not be discouraged with all the imperfections that we can see in ourselves and in one another, but rather let us continue the treatments through the avenues of grace. Are you excited and eagerly participating in these spiritual beauty treatments God will make you perfect. Trust in Him. And finally, the crowning glory of Christ's love. Here is a point that is very difficult to get across, very difficult for us to grasp, because it's just beyond us. And that's why Paul, when he speaks about it, says, look, I speak about a mystery. I mean, you can't do it justice. I speak about a mystery. And what is that mystery? The mystery is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's speaking about. He's speaking about this great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. I can speak about husband and wife here on the earth, but now that I'm talking about Christ and his church, that's a mystery that I can't quite explain fully. We are his body. He is our head. That's the way it's described. And as I said, this describes the intricate and intimate relationship that we have with him. Together and individually, we are vitally and continually connected to Christ and all his blessings. All the blessings are ours. He is a vine. We are the branches. But even more than that, we are his flesh and bones. Notice what that is. It's taking us back to Genesis about Adam and Eve coming together. And Adam saying, she is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's what the reference is to. We are his flesh and his bones. As Eve was formed from man through a deep sleep, so the church was formed from Christ through a deep death, as he suffered and laid down his life for us. The church is then bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and we are to become one flesh with him. We share his nature. We participate in the divine nature. Not that we become gods, you understand, but we have that connection. We have that intimate relationship. We have similarity in nature. We participate, as I said, that's a mystery for us to delve into. Eve was a helpmeet to Adam. She, in a sense, completed him. It was not good for man to be alone. And that's what Paul is getting at when he speaks about the church and the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 23. Maybe we didn't stress it enough there. It says, which, talking about the church, which is his body, now notice, the fullness of him. The fullness of him who fills all in all. I mean, how can we possibly speak about being a helpmeet to the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we contribute anything? But that's the way the Bible speaks about us. As his bride, we add. I mean, again, very difficult to tread on this ground. But when the church stands with the Lord Jesus Christ, we bring glory to his name. Just as the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ manifests the glory of Christ, so the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ brings glory to her husband. To speak about the fullness of Christ is very difficult, because he's perfect, he's divine. But here, in a sense, we are being brought so close to saying that the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ contributes. Remember what it says? The woman is the glory of man. So the church is the glory of Christ. That's what you and I are, as a bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that, we have this glorious, glorious inheritance. All kinds of struggles and tensions, as I said, arise in broken marriages, especially to do with assets. But look with the Lord Jesus Christ. With Christ, we share his life. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. We take his name. For all the people and the modernists that don't want wives to take their husbands' names, it's right here in the scriptures. We glory in the fact that we take his name. We share in his dignity and his place. We are seated with him in the heavenlies. He's seated in the heavenlies. We are seated right next to him because we are his bride. We share his privileges. We have continual access to the Father. We are loved by the Father, by God, just as Christ loved the church. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We share his problems. We share his mission now as we suffer for him, as we preach the gospel. We are co-workers with God. We share his glory, John chapter 17. Christ wants us to have the glory, the same glory that he had with the Father. As a bride of Christ, there will be nothing that we are kept from him, except we will never be there. But we will be his bride. He is divine and we are human. But our union is absolutely mind-boggling. It is a mystery. However, in Christian marriages, we get a practical and earthly taste of our eternal marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, it's in that background. It's with that backdrop that Christ wants to instruct his people how they ought to act and behave in that marriage relationship that faithfully reflects the beauty of that institution as it's shown in its perfect form in the marriage of the Lamb to the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church. Let us elevate this relationship. Let us show to the world what this relationship says about Christ and about our relationship to him. We have a lot of work to do, but we have a glorious task to show to this world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this wonderful avenue that you have given to us, this wonderful institution that is supposed to fill our lives with comfort and joy and strength. But our Father, also as a window through which we can begin to see and get a foretaste of our eternal blessings in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, our Father, we pray that you would help us to reflect and witness to the world these glorious truths by our imperfect reflections in our marriages. And our Father, we pray that you would forgive us for the deficiencies, the failures, the brokenness. But on the other hand, to encourage us that as we confess before you, as we cry out to you, as we look to you day by day in the way that you love us, that we will not only have the right example, but that we will also be strengthened by your Spirit and by your Word to act in those ways and to be a blessing to our spouses, be a blessing to our children, be a blessing to the church, and be a blessing to the world all around us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for embracing us as your bride. Amen. Let us stand and respond.